get to have a good meal. And so this is a meal of a different horse right here. Psalms 14, verse 4. And we'll start out there as we kind of segue into a bit of a news information that's going on. All right, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for what you've done. God, you've been good to us, better than we deserve. And we call on you now. We ask that you'd bless the reading of your word. God, you bless our pastor, that you'd strengthen and encourage him, lift him up, and that these prayer requests would all be heard by you. And God, we just can't thank you enough for being such a blessing to us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right. You know, in the future, we know that the Jews will be eaten. This is a literal prophetic passage of the future by their enemies in a satanic ritual sacrifice. And cannibalism is no new thing throughout our history. The infamous Donner Party in 1940 or 1846, some of you remember that, when they got trapped over there and wound up eating each other. And then the Mohawk Indians, they like to do that, eat the heart of their enemies. That was a great sign to gain their strength. The Japanese ate American prisoners of war on islands as they were cut off on our island hopping strategy. The Germans did it in Stalingrad when they were surrounded by the Russians. Leningrad, that siege was just hideous. So many people starved to death. They had cannibalism patrol that would go around and shoot anybody who was eating anyone. And the Bible prophecies of Lamentations and Jeremiah predicted the famines and devouring of the fathers and sons and daughters and friends. And these things are in the future. But this is from Islam and cannibalism. Some of you might remember Walid Shubat, but Shubat.com, this came from January 28th. So here's a quote. In the future, the Egyptian Islamists will not only be conducting systematic violence, which we know that right now, but cannibalism against Christians and moderates. In a recent interview, one Egyptian scholar said, the high school curriculum coming from Al-Azhar University, the most reputable of all the Islamic schools, shows it permits the cannibalizing of non-Muslims. We are allowed to eat the flesh of dead humans under the necessary conditions. The dead human flesh must not be cooked to avoid wrongdoing. And also, you can kill an apostate and eat him. So the interviewer commented that those that don't pray can be grilled and eaten. So if you don't want your cannibal raw, you can just eat him and grilled. And so if you don't pray, and a Muslim, you can go ahead and eat him. You want to talk about a motivational prayer meeting, brother? They have it right there. You don't pray five times a day towards Mecca? Guess what? You're lunch. But they're teaching this stuff. So Al-Azhar University, this is the most highly regarded scholar in Islam. Guess where our illustrious President of the United States gave his speech in 2009 when he went to Egypt? Al-Azhar University. It's a coming, folks. All right. Well, on a lighter than note, or maybe a lighter than loafer note, in 2012, J.C. Penney, remember they made Ellen DeGeneres their spokeswoman? She's the most advocate, pronounced advocate, out-and-out lesbian. And then they had ads on last Father's Day having two daddies and the kid, or two mommies and the kid, So they try to do this and throw it in their face. And they chose to tick off about 94% or maybe 96% of the population that really is not a sodomite in this, and told them basically the rest of the country to kiss off. In 2011, they had a $23 million profit. In 2012, they burned through $908 million. They're going to close 350 stores. So the wizards are smart, show their economic common sense in trying to force a political correct agenda and ticking off half of the country that doesn't back this stuff, and they wonder why they aren't making any money when you hire the world's most aggressive lesbian to promote your stores. They still don't get it. How many of you heard about the thing about the Bible that showed it was on one of the cable stations did it? History Channel. Was it History Channel? Anybody get a chance to look at any of that? Okay, some of it? Yeah, a little bit. But the ratings were through the charts. It surpassed everything, and Hollywood just flummoxed how that the ratings of that History Channel show on the Bible could enthrall that many and attract that many Americans. They're still stunned. They couldn't get it, and they never will. Moving on down the deviancy ladder, in 1998, this is going back a while, there was a gospel star named Kirk Franklin. He said that homosexuality is a problem in gospel music, and everybody knows it. And I mentioned previously, in a couple Sunday school lessons a month or so ago about the homosexual writers and the translators and the influence that they had on it from the Greek lexicons, and how a lot of those guys were Sodomites, and then they went to the pagan Greeks that were Sodomites. And this in turn brings an effeminate spirit that is attached to the newer translations, so that reflects on the pastorate. If you wonder why half of these hallelujah let me fool you guys look like they're light in the loafers and have the effeminate voice and couldn't preach their way out of a wet paper bag, that's why. They've got a book with a Sodomite spirit attached to it, and that's what happens when you bring in that contemporary Christian music. Look up some of these guys on that, and you'll find a lot of them are queers. So in the latest example of defining deviancy downward, we have a band called Micah's Rule. So if anybody needs an air sickness bag, they're attached to the back of the chairs. No, not really, but they recorded their first album in 2012. And they're being lauded. They're getting all kinds of praise. But it's composed of Greg McGraw, a homosexual, Chastity Scott, a lesbian, and to top it off, they have Mary Ann Hewitt, a transgender. So you got the queer, the lesbian, and the person that doesn't know what they are. Forming a band, and their first CD is Southern Gospel, Classic Country, Blues and Melody, and 1960s peace songs, all with a Christian message and love. Isn't that nice? This is a gospel band. This is out there. Now, why am I telling you that? Greg McGraw was a Church of God pastor for 25 years. He sang bass with a lot of popular Southern Gospel groups. The Gaithers. How many know the Gaithers? Sang with them, right? Sang with Sandy Patty, Gatlin Brothers, a lot of that. But here's the stick what they're trying to push here, guys, in the churches. And they say that in life, it's how you walk your road, not listening to people that say you're worthy of God's love. And what is that? That's just code speak for it's salvation by works. Or if you walk nice and be nice, you're okay. And that's what they're all teaching. You know, those are fluffy words of false teaching to deceive a Christian that knows better. And the issue isn't whether the Sodomites are loved of God or Christ died for them or they can be saved. It's the lack of repentance and the insistence that they change something God calls sin into something not. And then they've chose to divine this deviancy downward further and further. And they do that with the Bibles. Remember how we talked about the Queen James Version? If you haven't heard of that one, look that up. And then now the NIV was one of them. Of course, it had Sodomites on the translation. Then they came out with the TNIV, and now there's the NIV 2011. In each one, it's climbing down a further ladder into the sewer, just a little bit deeper each time. Moving across the pond is the Feast of Purim. Now, some of you know about that, right? The Feast of Purim, Jewish holiday. And that's where Haman, okay, the Jews had the victory of Haman in Persia, and it's told in the book of Esther. And I won't go into all the details there. And we know that Israel now is just like Ezekiel prophecy. She's dry bones. She's dead. She's spiritually dead. A lot of people hate her. A lot of Christians hate Israel. The venom and the hatred from Christian America, I use that loosely, towards Israel is growing by leaps and bounds. But this is what Purim has done, and this is the three things they say you're supposed to do. You read the Megillah, is that how the pronunciation is? That's a relevant section of the Talmud, the central Jewish religious text. You give to charity, then you throw on a disguise and proceed to do what the Talmud states. You drink until you can't tell the difference between blessed is Mordecai and cursed is Haman. The Feast of Purim has taken on the role of Halloween in America. Put on a disguise and drink until you're comfortably numb. That's a shame, man. That's a shame what they've turned this holiday or holy day into. And so with that behavior on the Jews comes the key of the message. And the title of this one today, I got to look back at my title here, is The Doctrine of Replacement Theology and Its Impacts on Christianity and What This Thing Has Done. So let's turn to Romans 11:25. We'll kick off there. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. The blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now hold that in one hand. Let's go over to Proverbs 26:12. All right, Proverbs 26:12. See thou a man wise in his own conceit. There is more hope of a fool than in him. And now your own conceit, you know, that your own conceit, and that's your own conceits in Romans 11. That's self-deception. self-imagination, trusting in your own opinion. You talk to a lot of people today and ask them any doctrinal question, and what's the answer? Well, because I think it is. Because I feel it's this, especially this touchy-feely stuff. I feel it should be this way. Now, they're wise in their own conceits, but we're not supposed to be ignorant of this mystery that blindness has happened in part to Israel. The Jews are blind. God isn't done with them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the definition of ignorance, you know, that can be destitute of knowledge. You're uninstructed, uninformed, untaught, unenlightened. You can be ignorant of the law. You can be ignorant of science. You can be ignorant of your own rights, rights of others, politics, and the real games being played. The colossal ignorance in America now is just stunning from what you see. I mean, look at the Obama phone lady, and you look at some of these things, and you're like, no, how did we get that dumb? But it's a special kind of stupid growing across America, and it's willing. People are willing to be that way. As long as they've got American Idol and TV, they're fat, dumb, and happy, and they got cheese puffs and beer, life is good. And that's the way it is in America anymore. All right, I do believe a lot of this ignorance, though, is deliberate and intent to protect the false doctrines that the churches have developed. Now, if we look at 2 Peter 3:5, you'll see that. And the doctrine of 2 Peter 3 is the dealing with the second coming. You're dealing with the second coming. But if you look at 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And there's a reason for this. Not only are people willingly ignorant, is that many of the churches, as a core part of their belief, has adopted the doctrine of replacement theology as a core part of their beliefs. Now, replacement theology is simply that, and that teaches that the church has replaced Israel. And this has been taught for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's an absolute heresy. Now, the Jews help propagate this. You look at their behavior right now, just like the Feast of Purim, people look over that. Holy people? You got to be kidding me. America looks at that. It's just like the lost people look at the charismatic churches and the Benny Hinn's and, you know, people falling over and flopping around on the floor, and they look at that stuff on TV and like, this stuff is of God, I'll take the Budweiser. That's a logical reaction to the flesh when you see an obvious sideshow. But the replacement theology heresy, the little bit more extreme views, teach that God cast off the Jews. Israel has no special treatment from God anymore. The church is now Israel. And when the New Testament refers to the Jews in Revelation, you can allegorize that into the church. I mean, the Christian Reformed Church is firmly in this camp. And to get a grasp on this and why this has implications to our nation specifically, is that there's over 100 million Americans or churches in America that teach this. And I'll just gloss over a few of them and not give you the numbers. The Catholic Church, the United Methodists, the Mormons, the Evangelical Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, African Methodist Episcopal, the Churches of Christ from Joplin, Missouri, and Texas, you know, the big cluster there, the Greek Orthodox Church, the United Church of Christ. Now, why is that important? That's one of the most liberal, pro-sodomite, pro-I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay churches in America. That's what Obama sat under for 20 years. And why does that have a relevance to that? The only major denominations, by the way, that actually look at a premillennial viewpoint, the Baptists, the Charismatics, and a lot of the, you know, the evangelicals of the day that are the, you know, the Suncrest type, the, you know, all-inclusive churches that are, you know, no-name, non-denomination thing. Bethel's a good example for that. But there's over 100 million Americans teach that. Jeremiah Wright taught that in that United Church of Christ teaching that, now you take this, that Israel's done, dead, gone, nothing to do with them. Couple that with some Islamic beliefs, and we have a leader that sees absolutely nothing wrong from any kind of spiritual aspect. In fact, it's a blessing because the church has replaced Israel to turn against Israel and destroy her. That's where we're standing on that. And because why? They're ignorant of the doctrine of this book. Doctrine matters, folks, and it's being abandoned in the churches. It's being abandoned in droves by Baptists. And ignorant history of doctrine is the reason why that. Genesis 12:3. You show me where this stopped. I will bless them that bless thee, right, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. And we'll go into that a little bit more next week. But anytime any nation goes against the Jews, through history, you look at Egypt, third world country. You go right down. They get obliterated by an enemy. It without fail. You look at what happened to Germany after they went out, after. Now they've come back, I know, successfully years and years later, but you look at what happens to anybody that goes against the Jewish people as a whole, regardless how bad they are, it is bad news for the country that does that. You want to see God open up some earthquakes and see all the things begin to happen? Go after the Jews. Go ahead. All right, replacement theology rejects the biblical facts concerning the Abrahamic covenant of God. Let's look at Genesis 13:14 and flip over there. Now, they teach this covenant was destroyed. There's no place where it says that. This is an eternal covenant. No, that's not right. 13:14? Oh, yeah, there we go. Well, that's a bad reference note. 13:14 or is it 14? I've got some bad fingers in that. Anyways, I'll go through these later, I guess. But the Abrahamic covenant is taught that they broke it. And when they rejected Christ at his first coming. And as a result, that covenant was repealed. That's what they're teaching. It doesn't say that. And that because they broke that covenant, because they crucified Christ, God rejected Israel as a nation. That's what they're taught. Israel lost ownership of the land. That's also taught. That's why the POTUS has no qualms about abandoning Israel. The churches in America are lobbying for us to abandon trade with Israel. American Baptists are on it. They routinely sign letters to the government, to politicians, to get them to not support Israel in any way. They say that he's rejected Israel and his people and replaced it with the church. The church is now the Israel of God. Now, like I said, 100 million people go on that. The political implications of that, like we said, you cut off trade and they want to starve and isolate Israel to death like we're doing to Iran and some of the other countries. Cut off the trade, choke them to death. But you go back into the history, and this is where it gets interesting, because ignorance of this doctrine formed so much of the foundation of the Catholic Church. You know, for several years after the church, remember, it was first Jewish church, okay, Jewish people, almost exclusively Jewish in their membership. The Jews accepted Christ as their Savior. What happened to them? They were persecuted. You know, Saul's murderous reign caused the great fear in the church, and what happened to them? Step in a water puddle. They went everywhere. That persecution prompted what the Jewish believers to scatter all over the country, and a lot of areas where Samaritans and Gentiles were predominant, and through their witness, we know what happened. The church began to grow. Then the church began to shift from Jew to Gentile, that transition in Acts. And as it went more to a Gentile-dominated church, some of the Gentile members got the idea that, some of these promises that went to the Jews, they've got transitioned over. And within 100 years after the apostles of Christ were gone, some of the Gentiles began to regard the Jewish scriptures, they're authoritative, but, we're the church now. We're the true spiritual heirs of Israel. And that's some of the thought that went at that. And then you look at the leaders now of who pushed this concept that it was replaced was the who's who of the Catholic history pages. The Justin Martyr, some of you might remember him that are a bit of history buffs, from AD 100 to 165, he said, "The seed of Jacob, when properly understood, refers to the Christians and not the Jews." When Justin embraced Christianity, he held on to pagan philosophy. He interpreted the scriptures allegorically and mystically, and then he was the guy that helped develop the idea of the middle state between heaven and hell that would eventually become purgatory. Tertullian, now he was from about AD 145 to AD 220. Now he was a theologian from North Africa. He said that God's statements to Rebecca concerning the twins, Esau and Jacob, that Esau, the older brother, represents the Jews, the exact opposite, and that Jacob, the younger brother, represents the Gentiles. He taught that a church authority comes through apostolic succession. Where do you think the Catholics get that stuff? He believed that the Lord's Supper was Christ, literally, and worried about dropping crumbs of it on the ground. He taught that baptism is essential for forgiveness of sins. He classified sins into three categories. He believed in confession of the sins to a bishop. Origen. Now, a lot of you might have heard about him. The pen of Origen is like often referred to as the poison pen, because he began to take the scriptures and under his hand incorporate the mysticism of the pagan philosophies into the Bible, and out of that line of thought and text comes Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and all the new Bibles. But he was the president of the School of Theology in Alexandria, Egypt, and if you look up the history on Alexandria, it's never a good thing. And he influenced the church's acceptance of an allegorical, and that's, you know, you're spiritualizing, you're interpreting the method in contrast to a literal historical grammatical text. When you allegorize something, it's there's no literal interpretation. That's how you get that future prophecy out of the Bible. This allowed him to claim the word by allegorization. Israel in the Bible meant the church and not Israel. Now, here's what he taught. He rejected the scriptures were infallible. He taught that the literal history of the early chapters of Genesis and Satan were false. He believed in infant baptism. He taught baptismal regeneration. There's your Church of Christ and salvation by works. He believed in a form of purgatory. It denied that there was a literal hell. Thank you, Jehovah's Witnesses. Even that the Satan would be saved eventually. You see how one bad idea starts to feed up? He believed that Jesus Christ was a creating being. There's your Jehovah's Witness again, and not eternal. Remember, in the beginning was God, and their Bible says in the beginning was a God. That's how they teach that, that he was a created being. He denied the bodily resurrection, and he allegorized the scriptures. This is what Origen said. The scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. There you go. There's a good Bible instructor for you. And he was one of the fathers of the amillennial method of prophetic interpretation. And that was given more development by Augustine. So you see this linear succession. You go from Justin Martyr, starts out with this kind of bad idea. It gets picked up and magnified by Tertullian, then goes into Origen, and finally into Augustine. And this destroyed the apostolic doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ by going through an amillennial viewpoint on this, and a literal tribulation in the millennial kingdom. And see, the first Jews, they taught that stuff. They believed that. The early church believed that. And this slowly got evolved away, and that's why Rome is what she is to this day. But that theology played a huge role in changing two areas that are important, and that's your ecclesiology and your eschatology in the church. And your ecclesiology is the nature and function of the church, what it does, what you're supposed to do with it. And this is the line of thought that followed from replacement theology, because God was done with Israel. Done, rejected it, they lost their right to the title. He concluded that the church, all right, of Israel, or Israel is now of God, they began to appropriate things from the church, right? So since Israel had early priests, we get priests, right? Since they call their leaders priests. Since God gave Israel a multi-tiered priesthood, right? You had the high priest at top, priest under him, Levites. What did the church build? Bishops, monarchical bishops, metropolitan bishops, archbishops, cardinals, one high priest, pope. See how that follows? Since God gave Israel continuing blood sacrifices in the Old Testament through sins, therefore, there must be a continual sacrifice every Sunday where Christ is called down from heaven, put on a cross, changed into a cookie, changed into wine, and consumed again, and you have a continual sacrifice for sins, or the Mass. All this stuff came straight from that. Now you look at eschatology and what happened in that. That's the events on your final, the events of world history and humanity. And that stuff was called Chiliasm, C-H-I-L-I-S-M-N. That was the original view of eschatology. It taught that Jesus Christ will return to earth at the second coming, establish God's earthly political kingdom, and administer God's view, a rule, for 1,000 years. Okay, that's what we call premillennialism. All right, that's what we believe, a premillennial viewpoint. And this was the prominent thought. Even with the Jews, they believed this stuff in the early church from 1st to 3rd centuries. But you had these two competing thoughts as it went from Jew to Gentile, and this Gentile thought began to dominate all of Europe. The ancient Jews believed and taught that in the future, God's Messiah would establish an earthly and political kingdom and administer God's rule. What were they looking for in Matthew? They wanted a king. They wanted a king to come back and whoop up on those Romans bad. A side note, I got on a rabbit trail there, but they at the last stage of their present history, they want to No, I got in the wrong sentence. I'm sorry. This eschatology is based on the Old Testament prophecies, and the Jews had that right. It was taught by Christ and his apostles in the original view of the church. But they rejected that because why? It went from Jew to Gentile. It was kind of a Jewish view. This view, because remember, who persecuted the early church? The Jews. So that persecution that they did caused a lot of that hatred in the early church. And remember, the Jewish people, I mean, as a whole, can you think of anybody more stubborn, more stiff-necked, more unrepentant than a Jew? Hard-headed? Good night, man. Tough people to get. So that a lot of this, their very nature, helped create that. So now we get to Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo from 354 to 430, and he wrote, kind of like the Judenfrong, a tract against the Jews, and that influenced a lot of anti-Semitic views, and his Greek philosophy thinking was incorporated in that, and that rejected the whole premillennial viewpoint, or Kileism. He applied the allegorical method, which looks at Revelation. Now, remember, the Catholics don't look at Revelation as a future prophetic event. They allegorize that in any passages, pretty much, most of the prophets, that's all taught in an allegorical method, as a spiritual or moral sense instead of a literal or prophetical one, to avoid those millennial passages. That's how they do that to get around with it. Augustine developed this eschatological view called amillennialism, and that's just that there is no millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He was the first person to teach that the organized Catholic Church is a universal church because it passed from Jew to Gentile, and they were literally the presence of Christ on earth. The millennium began with the first coming of Christ, and then that they were kind of in the reins of this thousand-year deal that the church is the kingdom of Christ. And with that thought, that since they were in the millennium and they were the reign and the Pope is the vicar of substitute Christ on earth, that became the official doctrine of the church. What was the result? The Middle Ages. Really, it was the Dark Ages, when you had the Catholic reign over every aspect of life. And much of the Christian church went underground until the Reformation. And they believed that the kingdom of God on earth was foretold in the Bible. The Catholic Church said it had a right to reinforce its beliefs on all policies, including rulers, pagans, and Jews. And you know how they treated the Jews throughout history in Europe, and that's a whole other history lesson there. But that doctrine of replacement theology, they called the Jews Christ killers. You can go on and on. You look at Alberto Rivera's stuff, what happened to the Jews then. Thousands, hundreds of thousands were slaughtered, uprooted, forced to other countries, forced into slavery. So then you had a nasty problem in there with the modern church. Why? A cover-up. So in 1965 with Vatican II, the popes began what they called the Nostra Aetate. I think that's the proper pronunciation. Correct me if I'm wrong. But they call that a breakthrough in Jewish-Catholic relations. So they began to promote Holocaust awareness. Pope Benedict was a German, that grew up in World War II, showed similar interest in doing that. The current Pope is a Jesuit. There's a whole different ballgame going on with that guy. And that's another story. But the 16th century Protestant reformers, you think of Calvin, that broke away from the Catholic Church, kept these areas of ecclesiology and doctrine and rejected a premillennial viewpoint. Many of the reformers adopted those same Catholic views from Augustine. You know, if you look at John Calvin's histories and how glowingly he wrote about Augustine, I've got good friends that are in churches, and they'll say that they're Jews are the devil's people because of the same millennial viewpoint that God's done with them. How can you say that we needed that God still has a hand with them? And they look at that, and that's a belief taught from the ground up. And it's hard to overthrow that unless you're going to get them to look at doctrine and a dispensational viewpoint. Martin Luther, the reformer, adopted a pretty strong anti-Semitic disposition towards the Jews. I mean, he really wrote some pretty harsh stuff about them. Martin Luther's writings were picked up by Adolf Hitler, and he used that because the Jews were, not the Jews, but the Germans were predominantly Lutheran. So he used Martin Luther's writings, picked out the statements that fit the best, and help promote the extermination of the Jews in the Holocaust in World War II. So he was a part of that. And I'm almost done, I know. But the survivors of the Jews in the Holocaust, as a result of this teaching, through the Catholic Church, and as they fade into history, now you see the history revisionist. The Holocaust didn't happen. It's not, you know, it really wasn't true. For 13 years, they've been going through archives in the Holocaust Memorial Museum, and the more they found, the more they dug. And if you look at a map, there was over 42,000 ghettos and concentration camps scattered throughout Europe. And people think that, you know, you think of Auschwitz and Treblinka, Brinkenbau, you think of those places when you think about the concentration camps and the Jews. A lot of the stuff happened, you know, and it, way over in Poland, away from Germany. But they were scattered from Spain all through Europe. And a lot of them were in the Ukraine, all the way up to just south of Leningrad, down by Odessa, all of the territories. So as they went through and, you know, and the Nazi army swept through, the Jews were rounded up systematically. And how did they do that? Through the census that was provided by IBM. IBM, Hermann Hollerith, the Hollerith machine. The census that went through all those countries had people by demographics and by religion. So the Nazis used the census as they captured the towns and cities, found out where all the Jews were. That's how they rounded them up. It was quite simple, really. But so now this concept that the, you know, of the Holocaust and having never happened is being taught more and more as the survivors fade into history. And if you look at the books and those guys, most of those guys all come straight out of the replacement theology school of thought. So you do a little digging into some background folks and you'll find out that, and a lot of them are Germans too, how that's being taught. Switzerland, Germany, 16th, 17th centuries, you know, they brought a lot of that persecution on because of this doctrine. And the advocates of it adopted this replacement theology to fit their doctrine, to fit their pet thought. Because once you're on a horse and it's a bad horse, they're going to ride it anyways. They're not going to dismount, not want to. But the implications to the future of America because of this bad idea taught so many years ago are scary. Because we've got a leader now that is going to go and turn against the Jews. I'm afraid that he'll do that, and we're going to get a whooping. It'll be bad for America. So, you know, as we go on through these days, and God's blessed us in our lives, remember we're part of a bigger plan. And it's so easy to get caught up in small stuff and worry about things that really are of no consequence, but you know, we've all got family and friends and loved ones that are lost, and try to reach them and get back to our core, what we're here to do. And I'm a voracious history addict and reading addict and stuff like that, and it's easy to get distracted on every conspiracy theory and thing that's out there. And if you do that, you lose your joy. And you don't want to do that. So what's the answer to replacement theology? Well, when Jeremy gets back, I think he was about to dive into dispensational truth and go into that and how you get that. But when you run into people like that, and if they think that it's straight out of that kind of doctrine, 100 million Americans believe it, 100 million, they don't know what they believe, and you know, because of the churches, and then you've got a few that are hanging on and do that. All right, I think that's it. But history, if we don't learn from it, we're destined to repeat it. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, I ask that you bless each and every soul here, that you bless the folks in our church that are sick, the ones that have come out of surgery, and that you bless our pastor, God, that you would strengthen and encourage him, that you would lift us up this day, Lord. And we're a needy people, and we need you. And it's just a blessing to be here. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to help us and grant those that have to travel, that you give them traveling mercies. And watch over us today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.